that in our books, lesson 35 begins with Jerusalem being rebuilt. And, you know, that certainly covers kind of the last key period of the Old Testament. It covers once they get back. It covers Ezra and Nehemiah. It covers really Esther, although we may talk about Esther tonight. It covers Haggai, Zechariah, some of the prophets who spoke during the post-captivity period of time. So I want to kind of not get into that. And so, Mickey, I can tell Mickey to begin with lesson 35. So we're going to go over simply kind of the review questions from the chapters 33 and 34, I think, basically. And then I kind of want to go back and talk just a little bit about one of the key characters during the Babylonian captivity, and that being Daniel. And to me, some of the interesting things about Daniel. And really, kind of under the caveat of some the integrity of the young man, but I'm going to kind of under the umbrella of there were some important conversations that Daniel had. And so I want to talk about that and then also talk about, like I said, tie in a little bit of Queen Esther, and although we'll get probably more into Esther later. So Richard handed out the questions. Does everybody have a copy of these? It's lesson 34. But they're not in the book. Polycarp, could you photocopy about a half a dozen maybe? And we can pass those out. I wasn't going to bother hooking up my laptop to the computer. We'll go old-fashioned tonight. Go sans the projector. But this is just to kind of review, again, some of the key time frames. You know, we talked Sunday in terms of Ezra being the man who set his heart to study the law of the Lord. We talked about the fact that that includes knowing the facts of what happened. It includes knowing, having a framework to know when these things took place. And it really makes a difference, I think, to at least have that general background and general understanding of when we're talking about Ezra and Nehemiah, when we're talking about Daniel, when we're talking about various prophets, of being able to kind of mentally kind of put them into where the context is. And that's been a great aspect of this study. I know that when I went to Florida College and took the Old Testament history and geography, although I had, pardon the expression, been raised in the church and had gone to Bible, you know, classes all my life. When I got down there, again, all freshmen take this Old Testament. It's kind of an Old Testament history and geography class, an entire semester long. They cover the Old Testament. And I was amazed at, although, again, I'd studied the Bible, how much I needed to have the whole scheme of redemption put into mind, and had an excellent teacher down there who did a great job of really kind of were laying the groundwork so that, you know, hopefully going forward I could be able to kind of go and point. And I think in times past when I filled in, I've made mention of the fact that, again, to illustrate the point, to this day, the teacher of that class, Phil Roberts, one of the key things that we studied all semester long, and he kind of built as we went along, was that he wanted us to remember five key Old Testament passages. That if you can remember these five passages, that it will kind of put that framework to the whole Old Testament. And it began with Genesis chapter 3. And what is it that's, what is Genesis chapter 3? What's the key aspect of that? Anybody? I mean, that's the fall of man, you know, Adam and Eve's sin. But it's also, it's not just the sin of Adam and Eve, but it's the first promise in which you remember how that God speaks to Adam and Eve, and the curses are put upon man and upon the serpent, and how that in verse 15, the Lord says that I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed, and he shall bruise you on the head, and he shall bruise him on the heel. So, again, making that the, you know, one of those key passages in terms of the fall of man, but yet God providing that promise that at some point in time there would be victory over Satan. The second key passage in the Old Testament that he had us remember is from Exodus. And what would you say is the a key point in the book of Exodus that you would want to talk about in terms of explaining the Old Testament? Well, yes, but before that, what made that what made calling them a nation meaningful? It's the promises. What chapter are the promises? What chapter? Is that Exodus 12? No. No, I'm having one of those conniptions. That's what I was thinking of. Yes. So, I said I was having one of those moments. So, the second key passage is Genesis chapter 12. Absolutely. And, I'm sorry? Right, in terms of when they're repeated, yeah. But what he wanted us to focus on next was, again, Genesis chapter 3, the fall of man and the first promise. Genesis chapter 12, and then the promises to Abraham, repeated in chapter 20, 29. So Genesis 3, then Genesis 12, and then the third key passage. Then you go to the book of Exodus, and it's Exodus chapter 20. And the significant event of Exodus chapter 20, the giving of the law. The giving of the law to God's people who came out of the land of Egypt, and the bringing of them, and certainly as Lisa you pointed out that you know, the fact that following that was when it was said that they would be a holy nation unto God in Exodus chapter 19 and verse 6. So we have, again, Genesis 3, Genesis 12, Exodus 20. Then the next key passage that he had us memorize was 2 Samuel chapter 7. And 2 Samuel chapter 7 addresses what? What's the significance of that chapter? If you look at specifically down around verse 13, 14, 15, 13, well, 12 through 17. Yeah, God promised to David that one would sit upon his throne forever. And certainly talking about Jesus, we've talked about how in this class, how that it wouldn't be a literal throne because the king, I'm drawing a blank, that it was told to him that he would no longer have one of his descendants sitting on the literal throne. I'm sorry? Kaniah, that's right. But obviously Jesus was the one who fulfilled that spiritually. So again, you got Genesis 3, the fall of man and the promise of redemption. You got Genesis 12, the promises to Abraham. You have Exodus chapter 20 and the giving of the law. We have 2 Samuel chapter 7 talking about the throne of David and Christ sitting upon that throne. And then the last of those five passages that he had us, again, commit to memory was from Jeremiah chapter 31. And in Jeremiah chapter 31, the prophet there, beginning in verse 31 through verse 34, is where Jeremiah talks about the fact that the covenant that was given to the Israelites at one point in time would end. But he says in verses 31 through 34 that the time was going to come in which there was going to be a new covenant. There would be a new covenant between God and his people. And the unique characteristic of that covenant is found in verse 34 at the very end of it, in which God promises, "For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin, I will remember no more." And so that talks about the doing away of the old law and the coming of a covenant in which sins would no longer be remembered. And so, you know, again, when I had that opportunity, although, again, studying the Bible all my life, it helped to put things into context, and really you can kind of frame the whole Old Testament around those five passages to talk about the fall of man, the promises made to Abraham, the promises made, the giving of the law, the promise made to David, and then the prophecy of Jeremiah about a new covenant. So, again, it really is helpful to... I don't see Polycarp back yet. Yeah, I might want to see if he needs help with the photocopier. So anyway, I just want to review the questions that hopefully we'll have out here for you in a little bit, going over lesson 34. And again, this just kind of helps to put things into context. But the first question was, in what year did the Assyrians conquer Israel? Anybody? I'm sorry? No, it's somewhere around 721, 722. I always remember 722 in my head. Like I said, it may be off a year or so. So anybody need the questions that Polycarp can hand out to you? And so sometimes we talk about how long it went between, you know, a prophecy. We were talking about Cyrus, and that Isaiah prophesied that it was Cyrus who was going to let the people return back to Jerusalem. And so you know that Isaiah prophesied before the northern 10 tribes of Israel fell. And so, again, you can kind of keep in your mind, okay, it's before 722. You can kind of use that as a benchmark to say, okay, anything that Isaiah had to say, okay, I know it was, again, before 722. The second question there is, what year did the Babylonians take Judah? Help me out here. Now, again, that's, yeah, you always have to kind of qualify that. Because really, there were three deportations of Judah to Babylon. I would answer 606. Again, the 3 days to remember: 606, 597, and 586. I mean, if you want to kind of just for memory's sake, you could go just 606, 596, 586. If you want to remember, it's about every 10 years you had those three deportations, in which finally in 586. Everything, you know, it was done. But the reason I remember 606, and I think there's a point to it, is that, again, how long, and we'll, I'm sure this is one of the questions, you know, how long was it prophesied that they're going to be in captivity? 70 years. And the year that they actually, that Cyrus let them go, to go back, in fact, he decreed it to happen, was what year? 536. So to me, that's why I always remember 6, you know, in terms of question number 2, what year did Babylonians take Judah? I remember 606 because that's the start of the 70 years. That's the start of when some of the people were taken captive, although it wasn't finished until 586. So, but again, that's where, again, if you can kind of just remember 606, 596, 586, but to remember the 70 years, remember it ends in about 536. So that's question number 3. It's kind of getting to question number 3. In year 539, the Medo-Persian Empire subdued who? That's obviously Babylon. Then in 536, as we talked about question 4, the Jews returned to Jerusalem led by who? And I mentioned him on Sunday. There were really two men, Zerubbabel and Jeshua were the two that are mentioned that, that led that return. So it says, question five, originally media agreed to coexist with? What leader of Persia later took media and added it to his tiny country to form the Medo-Persian Empire? I mentioned his name already. That's Cyrus. Let's drop down to question number eight. Which of the three empires, when you go from Assyrian to Babylonian to Persian, which of those was the largest, covered the most land? It was the Persian Empire. Question 10, again, many of the customs, laws, and the Medes were combined with those of what country? That's the Persian Empire. The Medo-Persian Empire stayed in power from 539 to 331 after defeating the kingdom of Lydia. Cyrus moved next against what major empire? We've already talked about that. That's Babylon. Babylon and question 12, Babylon and the empire surrendered to Cyrus. We mentioned that already in terms of 539. Cyrus was different than his predecessors in that he did not allow mass killings or chain captives. In fact, the men of prominence in the Babylonian kingdom were given positions in the new government of the Medo-Persian Empire, including Daniel. Question 14, who was pleased when Cyrus came to power? Obviously, the Jews were, because he decreed that they should be able to go back. Who is it that prophesied his name specifically? Yeah, as I mentioned, that's Isaiah. In chapter 44 into 45, it talks about the fact that it would be Cyrus. And again, that's where you kind of, again, just using those ballpark dates, you figure it had to be somewhere close to 750 BC when Isaiah said it. It happened in 539. So again, that's where it's somewhere in the 200 years range. So again, it'd be like talking about today, somebody in the year 2215 coming to power, who's going to, you know, lead or let, you know, or something's going to happen, who's going to, and not only the year, but again, identify the person's name going to be Bob or whatever the case is going to be 200 years from now. So question 17 mentions then about the fact that it was Cyrus who did that. So I think that's all the questions. Like I said, the one thing I want to go back and revisit, and is one, again, one of the key men who was part of that first deportation, again, 606, was actually four young men. And those four young men's names were Daniel. Yeah. I like to refer to them by their Jewish names. Daniel, in our discussions, always gets to keep Daniel. But he was also assigned a Babylonian name, which was Belteshazzar, right? But then the other three men, we seem to know by their Babylonian names, which is perhaps because it kind of rhymes, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. But their Jewish names were Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. And I always like to use their Jewish names like we did for Daniel. They're not as easy to remember It doesn't kind of flow off the tongue quite as well. But to me, when we talk about this period of captivity, it really helps. I think it's important to know the framework, kind of to know the facts. Again, some basic years, 606 to 536, to know who was in power, Nebuchadnezzar, Cyrus let them go. These are the facts that really kind of help us to realize these are real events that happened in real times, real places. We talked about how Cyrus, how they overtook Babylon and so forth. But we don't want to get lost in the fact that they're actually, again, from Ezra 7, verse 10, we're to set our heart to study the law of the Lord and to practice it. That in the midst of this Babylonian captivity, that I think there are some lessons that we can learn in terms of what we practice and how we live. And going back to Daniel, I think he helps us to understand some of those lessons, some of those aspects of how we're to live. And really, it goes back to, I want to kind of start with chapter 1. I was telling Chris earlier, there's two remarkable things that are said about Daniel. First of all, in Daniel chapter 1 and verse 8, let me go ahead and begin reading in verse 8. And it says, "But Daniel made up his mind that he would not defile himself with the king's choice food, with the wine that he drank. So he sought permission from the commander of the officials that he might not defile himself. Now God grant Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the commander of the officials. And the commander of the officials said to Daniel, 'I'm afraid of my lord the king, who has appointed your food and your drink. For why should he see your faces looking more haggard than the youth who are your own age? Then you would make me forfeit my head to the king.' But Daniel said to the overseer whom the commander of the officials had appointed over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, 'Please test your servants for 10 days and let us be given some vegetables to eat and water to drink. Let our appearance be observed in your presence and the appearance of the youths who are eating the king's choice food, and deal with your servants according to what you see.' So he listened to them in this matter and tested them for 10 days. And at the end of 10 days, their appearance seemed better, and they were fatter than all the youths who had been eating the king's choice food. So the overseer continued to withhold their choice food and the wine they were to drink, and kept giving them vegetables." And the noteworthy thing about this is that, I don't remember, how far from home are they now? It's a long ways away. I mean, we're talking hundreds of miles. And can you imagine, and I think we talked about this in one of the more recent classes, that most likely, since Daniel was still alive and mentioned when Cyrus came to power, that, best he was probably a teenager, somewhere in that time frame. And can you imagine being like 16, 17, 18 years old, and your city gets overrun, it gets conquered, and someone goes through your city and plucks you and your friends out and says, "We're taking you captive, and we're going to take you to a distant land." And although nothing's mentioned, but it certainly doesn't say anything about, Daniel's family. Doesn't mention anything about that. Doesn't mention that he had anybody he knew other than perhaps Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah with him. And yet, at whatever age he was, it was a young man. He gets to Babylon. And if you can imagine, again, as a young person being taken away from your home, taken hundreds of miles away against your will, and then identify that you're going to be in this special program. We've identified you as somebody that we want to develop according to our customs, according to our way of life. And everything that you've been taught about serving God is no longer a consideration. But certainly for Daniel and his three friends, part of the Jewish law that they would have been brought up in was, could they eat anything they wanted? No, they couldn't. But having now been plucked from your home and taken hundreds of miles away, and you're now in a new place, now you're told you're special. And we want to develop you for service in our culture. But it's going to mean that you have to eat the things we want you to eat. And clearly, from the context we read, was it things that as a God-fearing Jew that they could eat? No, they couldn't. But the question is can we possibly imagine what that temptation was like? To be so far from home, your whole life disrupted. Everything you know, everything you were raised to understand is gone. And you don't know if it's ever coming back in terms of, although we're talking about Daniel did know about the prophecy of 70 years. But all that, to be showered with the attention of a special person that we're trying to develop you, and then to have the courage and the conviction that Daniel said, again in verse 8, and to me the words of note in verse 8 of chapter 1 was when it says Daniel, in the New American Standard it says Daniel made up his mind. I don't know, is there another translation that translates that differently? Is he purpose in his heart? So, I mean, that is, you know, in his heart, in his mind, he made a decision. He made a choice right there and then. I'm not going to do it. I'm not going to do what I know is wrong. I know I'm away from home. Maybe mom and dad aren't with me anymore. But I've been taught, and I have no doubt that his parents had a role in that. But no matter what the circumstances, again, it says Daniel purposed it in his heart. Daniel made up his mind. It's not going to happen. I'm not going to do it. And that aspect of making such a choice of conviction, of saying, that's my decision, hang the consequences, it doesn't matter what it is. But do you see any waffling in Daniel's response? Did he even leave the door open at all? Maybe in certain circumstances. Maybe if you just, you know, certain banquets, I'll do what I have to do, you know, to eat what I have to. You don't hear Daniel even opening that door of any possibility. Again, he made up his mind. He was convicted. He had purpose in his heart. This is the way it's going to be. And that's amazing. And again, we, you know, certainly Holly and us and those who have children in college, you know, we understand, and if we remember what it's like to be in college, to be a young adult, to understand the pressures and the temptations to fit in with the culture and the environment you're in and the challenges and so forth. Again, that's Daniel and Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. But yet they had those convictions, and that's amazing. I mentioned there were two things that were said about Daniel that really kind of struck a chord with me. One of those is in chapter 6, and it kind of precedes that the story we know about Daniel in the lion's den, and it's what really kind of brought it to pass. And let me go ahead and begin reading in verse 1. When it says, it seemed good to Darius to appoint 120 satraps over the kingdom, that they should be in charge of the whole kingdom, and over them three commissioners, of whom Daniel was one, that these satraps might be accountable to them, and that the king might not suffer loss. It says, verse 3, then this Daniel began distinguishing himself among the commissioners and satraps. And this is the phrase I've highlighted. Because he possessed an extraordinary spirit, and the king planned to appoint him over the entire kingdom. Again, is there another translation that translates that differently? Excellent spirit. And It simply, I looked up that Hebrew word. It means, again, something above and beyond. It means, you know, not just the, what is required. It means far and in excess. And, you know, when I read that, you know, some time ago, again, it just struck me what that would mean to have somebody say of you, you know, Chris has an extraordinary spirit, or Polycarp has an extraordinary spirit. That's quite a compliment, isn't it? But the question is then, what is it specifically about Daniel that made his spirit, his person, who he was, extraordinary in the eyes of God? And I think even in this context, it helps us to answer that. If you then go down to verse 4, then the commissioners and the satraps began trying to find a ground of accusation against Daniel in regard to government affairs. But they could find no accusation or evidence of corruption, inasmuch as he was faithful, and no negligence or corruption was to be found in him. Then these men said, "We shall not find any ground of accusation against this Daniel unless we find it against him with regard to the law of his God." In other words, they finally said, you know, the only thing, because of who he is, because of this extraordinary spirit, if we want to find anything against him, we've got to use God's law against him. You know, to somehow get to the point where God's law is in conflict with the laws of the land. But verse four, I think, in terms of what is an extraordinary spirit like? Well, number one, at the end of verse 4, it says there is no evidence of corruption. There was a purity about him. You know, we talk about somebody who hasn't been corrupted. They haven't been defiled. They haven't allowed the things of this world to compromise who they were. And even though, no doubt, as one of these three commissioners, perhaps there would have been plenty of opportunities for corruption. And we know in the country we live in today and throughout the world, people in high political offices, is there an opportunity for corruption? Do we read every day about those in high positions of authority in our country, throughout the world, again, using their positions for selfish means, for their own benefit. But Daniel, again, one of this aspects of the extraordinary spirit that he had was he was not compromised by the things of this world. And that's where John talks in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 15, "Do not love the world nor the things in the world, neither the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, or the boastful pride of life." You know, that's who Daniel was. That was part of his extraordinary spirit. He didn't love the things of this world. And the opportunity to use his position for the manner of benefiting self, you know, he didn't use that. And so that was one of the aspects, I think, of his extraordinary spirit. Verse 4, it also goes on to say, after that, inasmuch as he was faithful. And to me, what does it mean to say that Daniel was faithful? Faithful with what? Well, and certainly we're going to talk about that in just a minute. Yeah, I mean, the fact is he was faithful in his beliefs and his convictions. You know, we talk about that from chapter 1. And no doubt it began to be known. In fact, chapter 6 kind of makes the whole case that was it widely known about Daniel's faithfulness in regards to his law? Yeah, it was. But what other aspect of faithfulness probably came into play here as one of these three commissioners? Yeah. I mean, simply the fact that when the king asked Daniel as one of these commissioners to get something done, that Daniel was probably faithful in terms of accomplishing what he needed to do. And, you know, that certainly talks about the fact that in the New Testament, about the fact that, you know, that we're to work heartily for who? Do you work heartily as for the Lord? You know, the fact is that ultimately, you know, I need to remember this, and we all do every day when we go to work. I'm not working for my boss. I'm not working for the president. I'm not working for the shareholders of the corporation. hopefully, if again I'm going to have an extraordinary spirit, I remember, and I'm sure Daniel did, I'm working for the Lord. That ultimately, that's who we're accountable to. But if I'm working as if I'm accountable to the Lord, will the king find me accountable? Will the king find me faithful? You know, absolutely. So to me, that's one of the aspects of his extraordinary spirit. Lack of corruption, that is, he wasn't focused on the things of this life and his own personal benefit. Number two, he was faithful. That is, he remembered who he was working for, and that when you work for God, you're going to be faithful to everybody in your relationships. And then number three, it says, inasmuch as he was faithful and no negligence or corruption was found in him. That aspect of no negligence. Everyone? Well, and that's certainly the point of chapter 6, is finally those, his enemies, realize that if we want to get him, we turn his faithfulness against the king. You know, and obviously when push came to shove, when Daniel was faced with either obey God or obey man, we know where Daniel's loyalty fell. But I have no idea what was in his job description as one of these three commissioners, whether involved, again, the collection of taxes or this or that, the financial matters of running the country, or, you know, simply the judicial system that they had. We don't know what was all involved with that, but it certainly at some point in time and we know with Daniel, when push came to shove, when it was either pray to God or, you know, go to jail or be killed, We know where Daniel's loyalty fell. And sometimes in life, we do have those situations where perhaps somebody says, and I know there's a movie that, you know, Melissa and I have watched where it talks about this man who gets a job, and his boss tells him, okay, we're going to put you in this new position as a shipping manager, but we got a shipment coming in tomorrow, and when that shipment comes in, I want you to falsify the numbers on that so it doesn't show that all the goods came in. And if you can do that, then this position of management is going to be yours. And sometimes we're challenged in terms of, are we going to be faithful to our convictions? And in this movie, you find out that what it really was they were looking for an honest man, and they wanted to find out whether or not he would compromise just to get the job. And sometimes there are positions in this world today where we're going to be challenged. Right? Will we compromise our faith in order to get that promotion, in order to get that position? And, but you're right. I have no idea exactly what was in his duties, but I have faith from chapter 6 that If there had been something else that would have asked him to not be who he was, that he would have taken that stand. But that third point there from verse 4, I think, points out another of the three aspects of his extraordinary spirit. And as, again, the use of the word, there was no negligence. And to me, it's almost like corruption is almost, it's like when we're talking about sin, you can sin by doing the things that you ought not to do, but you can also sin how? By not doing the things you should do. And not doing the things we should do is almost sometimes a matter of negligence. There are things that we should do that we're just negligent about. We just aren't paying attention. It's not in our focus. We're just not we're not zealous, you know, for good deeds in Titus chapter 2 and 3. You know, that there are things, you know, that deserve our diligence. You know, negligence is kind of the opposite of diligence, isn't it? Again, in 2 Timothy 2:15, be diligent to show yourselves approved unto God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed. But Daniel was someone who was not negligent. He paid attention to not only obviously what God asked for him to do, and he paid attention. He was diligent, again, whether he was at home or is in a new environment. But that aspect, again, of negligence, I think, was a key part of what God's Word says was an extraordinary spirit. So that's one of those phrases, again, about Daniel that maybe someday I would hope, when it's all said and done, maybe I can get to that point where God can say that, you know, about me, that there's no corruption, faithful and no negligence. But the other thing I wanted to point out in terms of what was said about Daniel is from chapter 10. And if you... the first part of chapter 10, the first 9 verses, talks about Daniel being terrified by a vision. And beginning of verse 7, talks about his reaction to that. But in verse 10, then, the overall reaction, it says, "And then behold, a hand touched me and set me trembling on my hands and knees. And he said to me, O Daniel, man of high esteem, understand the words that I'm about to tell you and stand upright, for now I have been sent to you." And when he had spoken this word to me, I stood up trembling. Again, he refers to Daniel as a man of high esteem. Literally, it means, you know, desirability or preciousness. I mean, a man of value, someone that God valued tremendously. It's also used in... where is it in chapter 9? Yeah, I'm missing that right now. But again, to have God say about you, you're a man or you're a woman of high esteem, a high value of who you are and your efforts, your ability to serve God. Again, I think you go back to those same three qualities about Daniel, of his lack of corruption, his faithfulness, and his lack of negligence. And you also look back to chapter 9 in terms of what made him so special. You're looking at the first 3 verses in... Yeah, and we talked about this in terms of him understanding the overall context and God's plan. It says, "In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of Median descent, who was made king over the kingdom of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, observed in the books the number of years which was to be revealed as the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet, for the completion of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. But notice verse 3, so I gave my attention to the Lord God to seek him by prayer and supplications with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. And I prayed to the Lord my God and confessed and said, Alas, O Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant and loving kindness for those who love him and keep his commandments. We have sinned, committed iniquity, acted wickedly and rebelled, even turning aside from thy commandments and ordinances. Moreover, we have not listened to thy servants, the prophets, who spoke in thy name to our kings, our princes, our fathers, and all the people of the land. Righteousness belongs to thee, O Lord, but to us open shame as it is this day, to the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and all Israel, those who are nearby and those who are far away in all the countries to which thou hast driven them, because of their unfaithful deeds which they have committed against thee. Open shame belongs to us, O Lord, to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, because we have sinned against thee. To the Lord our God belong compassion and forgiveness, for we have rebelled against thee, nor have we obeyed the voice of the Lord our God to walk in his teachings, which he set before us through his servants, the prophets. So when you read that in terms of, as Daniel went back and, number one, you know, while he was in captivity, does it sound like he no longer cared about God's word? I mean, it sounds like he's still paying attention. He's watching. He knows about the promise of the 70 years. He's paying attention to God's word. But the other aspect of this prayer, I'm sorry? Right, he was a man of prayer. And certainly from Daniel chapter 6, we know about that. And I'm going to make a point about that in just a second. What about his, you see any arrogance on his part in terms of, well, God, kind of like the prayer of the, in Luke 18, the prayer of the Pharisee and the publican, thank you, Lord, that I'm not like these people. I pray three times a day. I know God's word. Did you hear any hint of that in that prayer? And the point I'm getting, I guess, is his humility. And here's the fact, I mean, he said, this is we. I mean, he said, I'm not trying to set myself above anybody else. We have sinned against thee. We haven't done what's right. But you see, yes, he was a man of prayer. And in terms of that extraordinary spirit, I would say that was a key part of it also. And when you go back to chapter 6, again, we were talking about what preceded Daniel in the lion's den. But we know that, again, they established this law. Again, they realize they've got to use Daniel's faithfulness against him. They know that he won't compromise that. And so they make this agreement, verse 6. Verse 8, they tell the king to establish the injunction and sign the law, sign the document. Verse 9, he signed it. But notice verse 10, and this is something I think in terms of that extraordinary spirit, another thing that's said about him. Now, when Daniel knew that the document was signed, so it was a matter of ignorance, it says that he entered the house, in his roof chamber, he had windows open toward Jerusalem, and he continued kneeling on his knees three times a day, praying and giving thanks before his God. Again, to your point, he was a man of prayer. But it ends by saying in verse 10, these are important words, as he had been doing previously. What had changed about Daniel's life? He did what he's always done. It didn't matter where he was. I mean, those words, as he had been doing previously. And the interesting thing was, again, we talked about everybody knew that. Notice real quick, last thing, verse 16, the king, remember the king did not want to lose Daniel, but he had to follow his command. Notice verse 16, then the king gave orders and Daniel was brought in and cast into the lion's den. Notice what the king said. The king spoke and said to Daniel, your God, whom you constantly serve, will himself deliver you. The fact that Daniel constantly served God, who knew about it? The king knew. The king was the one who said, you constantly serve him. And the king had faith that he'd be delivered. So I will tell Mickey that Sunday, Lord willing, that we'll begin with, like I said, lesson 36? 6, I think.